I'm Dan Erlander. This is the second session on the Lord's Prayer. Today we'll look at the word Abba. As a way of entering, I want to read this paragraph from Mark 10. I think it's in this spirit that we enter into the Lord's Prayer. People were bringing little children to him for him to touch them. The disciples turned them away. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. I tell you solemnly, anyone who does not welcome the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Then he put his arms around them, laid his hands on them, and gave them his blessing. Let's begin today by just sharing together the words of the Lord's Prayer according to this, what's called the Reconstruction, and let that be an opening prayer. Can you all see? If you can't, the ones in the front, read louder.
Abba, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Our bread for tomorrow give us today, and forgive our debts, as we also herewith forgive our debtors, and let us not succumb to the trial.
I began yesterday by just explaining the word Abba, which is very simple. I think, did I make it clear yesterday that Aramaic was the language that Jesus spoke at home? It was a common language of the day. And in the Aramaic language, the words for daddy and mommy, or dada and mama, is Abba and Ima. Today I want to look at what Jesus meant when he called us to address God as Abba. And the first... the first 5 minutes now, or the first 10, are so important that it makes me nervous, because if I don't get this point across, then the whole week falls apart. So if you could all be nervous with me for a few minutes. The first thing I want to share is something we have to leave behind, an idea we have to leave behind, and that is how often I think I have explained the Lord's Prayer to people and others, the word Abba or Father in the Lord's Prayer, and that is to use it as a metaphor of God and say that God is like the best earthly father. God is like the best earthly father. And then we run into all the problems of how do we talk to people who do not have a good experience with a male parent, then what does that do to their concept of God when we have our primary metaphor of God as the earthly father, or the good earthly father? And we have to leave that behind. The other thing we have to leave behind is the idea that when Jesus uses the word Abba, he's talking about the male congenital father-parent figure. We have to leave that behind now and move into an area of thought that is very strange to us and very different, and we have to do what, the easiest way to explain it is, maybe many of you saw the slides of China last night, the difficulty of entering into another culture and understanding how that culture thinks. But until we do that, we're not going to understand both what Jesus meant by the word Abba, and also why it was so radical and so offensive. And if you remember now, the report from Jeremias is that nowhere in the devotional literature of Judaism do you ever find God referred to as Abba. So we're talking here about Jesus, the creative teacher, who uses a completely new word that has never been used before. I'll try to say this, and then I'll ask you if I communicated. And if I didn't, then I'll start over. Okay, so start here by calling God Abba Jesus was also calling himself son. And not in a sense that we are all children of God, but in a very, or as a blood son. What you have to do now is leave behind a concept that we as Americans tend to have as what it means to become an adult. And we can still find this in what we would sometimes call more primitive people. Okay, a best example for me is I remember once someone advising me with these words. You're never going to grow up, Dan, until you tell your father to go to hell. Do you get what I mean? This was advice that I received from somebody, and it's a strong way of saying what I think permeates our society, that the way that we reach maturity is by rebelling and declaring complete independence from our parents. Do you know what I mean? Any of you parents have ever had the hurt of this happening? You know, when the kid finally says, some moment at which that independence is declared, and then we say, I'm a free person, and I'm an adult. And now I want to leave that a minute and go back to what becoming an adult would have become for Jesus and his society, and also some examples from our world today. One example would be Kunta Kinte in the story, I forgot the name of the book, Roots. Remember his becoming an adult ceremony? And it was a time when by a ritual event, he became incorporated into his father's values and into the story of his father. Another example of this, when I served in Albuquerque, I had a dear friend, Ron, who was a Laguna Pueblo Indian. And a precious moment when he told me about the day that his father called him for the day when he would receive the stories. And all day, his father told him the stories that have never been written down and never shared with anyone outside of that immediate family of the Laguna Pueblo. That was the day that Ron became an adult, when he went through this ritual of being incorporated into the stories that carry with them all of the meaning of life that has been passed on from generation to generation. Okay, now this opens us up to, in Bible times, the understanding of father and son. Okay, now, the images here come out of a patriarchal society where this was passed more specifically from father to son than mother to daughter or father to daughter, and our job is to expand it to include everybody. The deepest understanding of father and son in this Palestinian scene was not that this is the male person that produced this person or was instrumental in producing this person and therefore is father and son. That was an incidental definition of fatherhood and sonship. We know it was incidental because an adopted child in that days had even more status in the minds of people than an adopted child today. An adopted child had equal authority to claim sonship as a natural born child in Bible times. There was no difference because there was a deeper definition of being father and son. Okay, this is what it was. You remember in the Old Testament, people did not believe in a specific afterlife. Rather, you extended yourself into the future in your son. That was the extension of yourself. And how did you extend yourself? Not in a blood way, because remember I said it made no difference if you were natural born or adopted. not in a blood way, but a son was one whom you chose to share the deep meaning and value of life. And then that person would be the chosen one to carry that meaning system, belief system, and value system into the future. That was a son. And then the ritual moment of becoming an adult would be when that person would be the carrier of your inner being and your story into the future. Okay, now I need some nods. Are you with me so far? And do you see the difference then between our way of becoming an adult? I think there was some of that because, like, when Ron received the story, he also became an independent person from his father. I mean, there was some of that, but we've only taken that part of it as our main adult becoming ritual. Isn't it a strange culture we live in that the great adult becoming ritual is when you finally scream at your dad? Isn't that something? Oh, well, that's it. We also have some of the other of carrying the story. Okay, now, what I'm going to do now for the next moments is lead you on a pathway of deepening offensiveness of what Jesus is doing here with this word Abba. Okay, now notice if we take the understanding that I've shared with you, when Jesus calls the Creator God, the source of all, the Creator of heaven and earth, when Jesus calls that God, Abba, Daddy, Jesus is not only declaring the deepest, deepest intimacy with God, which was offensive in itself, because remember, Jesus came into a time when God was held in such a lofty position that there had to be angels that were intermediators between God and humans, that were going between God and humans. So that was the first step of offensiveness, that Jesus would declare such intimacy with the eternal God as to call that God Daddy. Okay, now, but the next step of this, if you understand the meaning of Father and Son, what Jesus was saying was that I, in my life, and in my thoughts, and in my teachings, and in my actions, by declaring God Abba, I am declaring myself Son, which means that what I do and what I teach is the extension of God into the world. And now do you see how we've gone to the next step of being offensive? My ministry is the extension of the divinity into the world. My mission is the mission of God in the world. This is a quote from Reginald Fuller, a great theologian, in his book, The Foundations of New Testament Christology. If you ever teach a class like this, quote one great theologian. Commenting on Abba. The nearness of God is now a reality, precisely in his drawing near in Jesus, or in God's drawing near in Jesus, eschatological ministry, or eschatological meaning the time of the breaking of God into history. Jesus can call God Abba because Jesus has known God as the one who has drawn nigh in Jesus' own word and deed. Then here's a quote from Andrew Greeley. Jesus asserted that in him and through him, God was intimately present in human events, an idea completely foreign, if not repugnant, to all religious currents of his time. Then Greeley adds this, or any time for that matter. Okay, now, so that's the next step of offensiveness, is that first Jesus is that intimate, and then by calling God Abba, Jesus goes another step in saying, my actions and my ministry and my words is the action and ministry and words of God. Now the next step is this. if Jesus had acted and said things that people thought would be the mind of God, then it wouldn't have been so bad. They would have thought he was a little nutty, but at least he was fitting into the way they understood God, so it's rather harmless. But Jesus now acts and teaches in a way that they say is contrary to the way God is. What does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is a man who does not walk in the company of the unrighteous. Jesus breaks the psalm, right? He eats with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, the unpatriotic tax collectors that sold out to the Roman system, people who do not keep the law, people who are the rejects, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. He eats with them, and the meaning of eating is total, unconditional love, acceptance, and friendship. Family. This is my family. So now when Jesus uses the word Abba, not only is saying I am the extension of God by his words and actions, he breaks all of their preconceptions of what God would be like if God would extend God's self into the world. And now in the Jewish Passover, there's a litany that said it would have been enough. Do you remember that? You go through all the actions of God in history, and it's a wonderful litany. It would have been enough, God, if you'd only done this, but you went one step further. We could almost apply that litany to here. We could say to Jesus, it would have been offensive enough if you would have only done this. But then you went the next step, and then we'd say, it would have been offensive enough. Okay, now let's go to the next step. If Jesus would have only kept the word Abba for himself, it would have been offensive, but not as bad as Jesus went. Now, what's the next step? Jesus calls his disciples, and think of the 12, and maybe think of the 70 or others who were following Jesus. And here you have many who are the rejects of society. You have women, you have prostitutes, you have former guerrilla soldiers. You have former tax collectors, people who have sold out to the Roman system. And now what Jesus does when they say, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus says, when you pray, say this, Abba. Now we're accustomed to just saying words and they don't mean that much to us. You know, remember as kids we said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. They do. Words were of supreme importance to allow a word to pass through your mouth. Now Jesus calls all of these people together and says, when you pray, pray this way. Say, Abba. Now what Jesus is doing is the next radical step. He is authorizing his disciples to repeat the word Abba after him and thereby to join him in his sonship, in his being the very presence and an extension of God on this earth. Or put it another way and see if this doesn't offend you. It offends me. Maybe I've gotten over being offended. It scares me. What Jesus is doing is calling his disciples into the divinity. So now we'd say again it would have been enough, but now what Jesus does is if anything human beings want is a neat distinction between divine and human, spirit and flesh, as long as that division is neat, somehow we humans think we're safe. And we're comfortable about talking about God entering humanity, becoming flesh, coming to us. We're comfortable about Jesus coming into my heart, coming into my life. But what we are talking about when we say the word Abba is that in Jesus, Jesus calls us and ushers us into the very sphere of divinity, and here we have no higher concept of what it means to be a humanity redeemed in Christ than the fact that we are ushered with Christ right into the heavenly court, into divinity. And we become the very representatives of divine life on this earth. Is that scary? Is it wondrous what Jesus is inviting human beings into? Now, we have made the gospel so nice that we forget that, like when Mark wrote his gospel of Jesus Christ, in that frame of mind into which it was written, you only had two choices. Nothing in between, two choices. Either this man was crazy or he's right. Do you feel, can you feel a little what that might have meant? To just stand there before the first time you read this gospel and you have to make a decision. I either have to reject this man, or if he's right, it's awesome of what he says, what he does, and what he invites me into by naming God Abba. Okay, I'll have some more to share, but I want to stop here and just say, one, do you get it, and what do you think of it? It's something I don't talk about very much in the church, to remind people that they are almost God in Christ.
Did Jesus really change the meaning of the Old Testament, or was he trying to demonstrate the true meaning of what it was? In the case he used in Psalm 1, it says, walk not. I would interpret that as saying, do not follow these people in their way of life. Mm-hmm. Doesn't say to me, not to physically invite them into my family.
Yeah. I don't know, except I would guess that when people saw Jesus eating with sinners without placing upon them the condition that they had to change before he started eating, they would see it as an offensive breaking of a whole line of tradition in the Old Testament that one should separate oneself from sinners. That's how I think. I think in the deepest sense, Jesus was in harmony with the Old Testament.
I don't have any problem accepting being, I use the word Christ-like. Mm-hmm. My only problem is I can only do it about 5 seconds a year.
Yeah.
It used to be only 3, though. I just feel when I'm centered and have good control over me and understand myself and accept what happens around me and reach out if that's the thing that my body says to do, that I'm in that kind of a state. And I think, therefore, I believe everybody does have God-like image in him. We have the potential of being that way. And many of us probably do it more than 5 seconds a day. And that's our challenge on earth. That's man falling away from God in the Garden of Eden, so to speak, is we were that perfect. So that's our challenge, and the potential exists in all of us.
Yeah. I have a response to that in relation to, again, the way primitive people thought that I think would help us. Does anybody, I'll share it in a minute, does any other?
It's only just maybe in response to that, I think it's keeping the phrase that we're divine through Christ rather than through ourselves. I mean, so mm-hmm. it's the connection that we have with Christ that determines that oneness with God rather than whether we reach a certain level of feeling or thinking or...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or success. A comment I would share that, we have a danger of saying, well, when do I do it, or am I better today than I was yesterday? you know, or did I slip a little today? That's what's easy for us to say. And again, part of it is to start readopting some ideas that were very close to primitive people. And that is that when Jesus is asking us to say Abba, he is inviting us into a story. Like in a primitive people, when the story is given to the son, that story becomes that person's, the son or daughter's, identity. And what this means is that how do we get up in the morning and realize that as I wake up and I look in the mirror, that I am one who has been incorporated into the divine life, and that is my identity. You know, and of course, the difference is you know what that identity is. You know, and of course, then we know when we fail and we seek forgiveness. I grew up with a little of that in my family, that my two brothers and I had a sense of what is Erlanderish. Do you know what I mean? You know, not that these were eternal laws for everybody in the world, but boy, gum, this is Erlander. You knew when you were breaking that. And you felt the best when you were true to that identity. Now, I'll take you now to the next step of it would have been enough. We haven't reached the bottom of this yet. When was Jesus tempted, would be the word tempted, to leave the total unity of Father and Son, Abba and Son, at what point? It was in a garden. That would be a clue. It was any time that Jesus was seduced away from the cross. And now, again, we have made the cross nice, pretty, jewelry, decoration. Can we begin to imagine the people that have grown up with seeing the executions of the Roman Empire? Then knowing from their religious tradition from Deuteronomy, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And then to break through to see that when Jesus is the extension of God into the world and is at unity and harmony with Abba, it is Jesus going to the cross to be executed by the Roman soldiers and to there offer life and sacrifice for the unity of the whole creation and for the world and for all of humanity. Now, this is where it becomes even more difficult, is that then when I am called to say Abba, then I enter with Jesus into the very heart of God. So the very heart of God then becomes the story of my life. And then my identity is to be with Jesus on the cross. Now, what does that mean? First of all, it's scary. But now, it means at least that the deepest power in this world is the power of God, which is weak and vulnerable, suffering love for others. And that is the story, and that is the identity that I'm brought into when I am invited and I respond by saying Abba. And I've thought often, we have forums here at Holden, like a forum on the nuclear arms race and militarism, how easy it is for us to forget that our identity is a group of people who are baptized into Christ and therefore are baptized into a story that has as its deepest meaning that the power in this world that will bring about the salvation of this world is what humans call weakness and what humans call foolishness. And that's why we need the community of the baptized to constantly be reminding each other of our identity. Just like I sometimes needed when I was growing up a brother to say, remember you're an Erlander. No, remember that. Don't forget it. I can't go any deeper. That's as far as I'm going to get today. Now, it's 9:30. Now I want to move back to the early church. Two things. One, now we can begin to understand that why you were not allowed to say the words of the Lord's Prayer until you were baptized. Has it come together for anybody you want to share? Why would they say you cannot even mouth these words until you were baptized? Anybody want to guess?
If you weren't officially a son, right. You can't call your daddy, son or God.
Yeah. Inclusive. You know what they called you in the early church when you made the adult decision to believe in Jesus? A fetus. I did. Then the period of the time when you did what we call accepting Jesus as Savior until your baptism was called your fetal state. And you can read the ancient writings of some of the bishops telling other Christians, be careful with the fetuses. Or is it feti? Be careful with them so they do not abort. These were actual speeches you can read. Because it was not until you went into the water of your baptism were you born. And how could anybody that isn't born yet say daddy or mommy? You say that after you were born. Also, it is when you go into the waters of baptism that you receive the Holy Spirit. And they have this understanding, it is impossible to call God Abba without the Holy Spirit. Can someone look up Romans 8:15, volunteer? We are now going to make this a Bible study, if you're wondering. Romans 8:15, and then Galatians 4:6. Read 14 through 17. Would someone read that, Romans 8:14 to 17?
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Yeah. Notice how everything, almost everything I said is right in these verses. What did I say? The Bible agrees with me or something. Hopefully, I agree with the Bible. No, you can't say Abba without the Holy Spirit. I don't say Abba. I don't incorporate myself into the very life of God on this earth. It's the Holy Spirit and only the Holy Spirit that empowers me. In fact, I'm not even saying Abba. It's the Holy Spirit. That is saying Abba. I'm a charismatic every time I say the Lord's Prayer. Because the Holy Spirit takes over my life and my voice and my lips so that I say Abba and therefore claim that I am son, I am daughter. I want to tell you about a neat trade-off in the New Testament. Now, remember now, if we can go back, and I have to try to wean us and wean myself from the old idea that when we say Abba, that it has something to do with God being like an earthly father. But rather, it is a word about the relationship that I have with God is like the relationship a New Testament times father had with son when the tradition was passed to the son to be extended. And so what happens here is that all the men and women on earth are invited into sonship in the New Testament understanding of sonship. And what the trade-off is in the book of Revelation, that in the kingdom of God, every human being, male and female, is invited to be a bride. Okay? So I like that. You know, my final destiny is to be a bride of Christ. Galatians 4:6. Someone read that for verse 6.
To show that you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Father, my Father.
And read on through 7.
So then you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are his son, God will give you all that he has for his sons.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in my translation, it is the Abba Father. I think that, what translation is that, the RSV?
It's today's English.
Oh, today's English. The My Father there would be the way they translate the... most translations keep the Aramaic. And when you see Abba in your translation, it was so important that the original writers were writing in Greek, and then when they got to this word, they kept the Aramaic and then went back to the Greek. It's one other place that happens. Remember Jesus' words from the cross? My God, is it lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, again, it says this is the proof that we are children of God, and then it is the Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. Well, I'll read this quote now from Jeremiah's. We are confronted with something new and unheard of which breaks the limits of Judaism. Here we see who the historical Jesus was, the man who had the power to address God as Abba and who included the sinners and the publican in the kingdom by authorizing them to repeat this one word, Abba, dear Father. Then I added this, to say Abba is bold, it is daring, it is outrageous, it is blasphemous without the Holy Spirit, without Christ. The divine human distinction is devastated, and humans are now brought into divinity in Christ. And only in Christ do we say Abba. This also shows how the early church did not pray the Lord's Prayer as often as sometimes we do. It was so precious. And it was reserved for a very special time that has been true of the liturgy of the church since the beginning. And that is, God is addressed as Abba just before you receive the bread and wine. Just before you are reincorporated ritually into the body of Christ. Because only in that body of Christ you say Abba. So the Lord's Prayer's place was just before the sharing of bread and wine. You notice we still have the prayer there in our liturgy. One thing the LBW failed at. I don't know, has anybody here ever criticized the LBW? I don't very often, but one place I was disappointed is that the early church moved into saying the word Abba with such caution and such trembling that they never said the Our Father without saying these words before. Make us worthy, O Lord, that we joyously and without presumption may make bold to invoke thee, the heavenly God, as Abba, and to say, Our Father in heaven. You would not enter into the word Abba before you had prepared yourself with these words. Especially, that was the Eastern Church, and in the Western Church, it was shortened to just make us bold to say. Any of you grow up Roman Catholic? And do you remember you said that in the liturgy before you said the Lord's Prayer, make us bold to say? And as of now, I'm going to start doing it again. I was slipping. To just add that to the liturgy, to be a reminder that we don't amble into this prayer. Is that the right word, amble? Closer. What I mean, casually enter into this prayer. Okay. Well, that's all the stuff I have. Is that enough?
Yesterday and today I've been thinking about the fact that it's a little bit, with this kind of study behind us, it makes it us wonder whether we should really be looking for prayer in the public classroom, especially praying the Lord's Prayer.
Oh.
That's just reverberating. Uh-huh. I've always felt that way, but this is just kind of a little more.
Yeah.
Is it really the place for us?
We said the Lord's Prayer every morning in Miss Moody's class.
We salute the flag and pray the Lord's Prayer. Hand in hand.
I remember planning weddings, and I'll say, well, will the family be comfortable enough? Can we say the Lord's Prayer? You know, oh yeah, they'll be okay. So enough of them know it. Okay. We'll have the Lord's Prayer.
Or in the end of your council meetings, by saying, well, let's all say together the Lord's Prayer.
Say it. Say it. Sometimes think, like at a committee meeting, it's fine to say the Our Father, but spend 10 minutes beforehand preparing to say the word Abba. What would that be like?
Committee meetings 50 minutes longer?
Yeah, I
know. You probably have to discuss how you're going to prepare for it.
But what about, I mean, it's a good question of that, because part of this week, what Jesus certainly leads us into, and it's where Jeremiah ends his little study, is what does Jesus really teach us about what prayer is? What do we do when we pray? And Jesus finally in the prayer answers the question, what should we pray about? And, but I think what do some of the rest of you think? My study of the Lord's Prayer makes prayer such a precious, such a precious act of faith that it even makes me more uncomfortable the fact that we're going to kind of make it a culture. I'm sorry, I didn't see. You know, we preachers just blah, blah, blah.
I was thinking, like, in the public school, how can you say it if you don't? If it's a mix of people, how can they be prepared to pray the Lord's Prayer? How can you do it there when you have such a variety, many people who are not prepared at all, so they are saying it very glibly if they say it? I mean, if they pray, they aren't really praying it, they're saying it. Mm-hmm. And so how can you do it there? This is a question that many people are not even Christians in public school.
Yeah, that's a problem, so. Yeah.
Okay.
Well, in the early church, of course, you stayed in the outer church until you were forgiven. Then and only then could you move into the middle, whether you had the rest of the service. Then certainly one can't be prepared unless you've been forgiven, and then you can start praying.
Yeah. Question of school prayer, I think, takes care of itself when we publicly pray with other people. We are in the Holy Spirit entering into the awesome mystery of the courts of God. Now that,
Just wondering if we find ourselves, if we get fairly specific liturgically like this, do we really find ourselves more appreciative of the Missouri Synod position of regarding communion, in a sense that you're saying certain people ought not be there or something. I mean, you could get that. You could go in that direction if you were to leave the communion and the Lord's Prayer out of the life of the average ambler.
Yeah, it leads us into a struggle. You know, of course, the problem is that when churches have a closed communion, often it is based on intellectual articulation of doctrine, you know, rather than baptized into the family. But it leads us into a struggle over, do we just throw our pearls all over the place? Or whatever metaphor you want to use.
Getting back to some of that idea of the preciousness of it all, you know, we were talking about today, it sort of impressed on me that, sort of the increased value we often hear, at least that you mentioned last night with the conjunction with the Chinese church, and you hear it a lot from the Latin American church, you know, pray for us. And I've often thought, you know, I've often caught myself thinking, well, that's really great, you know, but that doesn't really get them very, you know. And obviously that sort of starts to take on a little more meaning when you start realizing this is sort of more of a precious thing that can be very valuable.
Yeah.
Sort of sharing.
Bishop Ding is his name, who is the head of the Protestant church in China, even has a kind of a Barbie way of saying it, you know. Because Americans want to again start sending money to the Chinese church, which we're very good at. I don't know exactly the words he says, but he says, practice doing something that you Western Christians aren't very good at, praying. Oh, yeah, like that one really. Do something that maybe you need practice.
I was thinking in teaching children to pray. As I think of my own confirmation in the Lutheran Church and this, and that was where we studied the Lord's Prayer. I think I've studied it since then.
Mm-hmm.
Then I think of passing on, now this concept was never an issue. At least not that it, you know, passed my mind. We never mind what Luther explanation of each little section, and that was it. And this concept, to try to introduce that to children, even younger children might open up more to it. Because, as I think of my own daughter, prayer is something she recites, as opposed to, you know, like oftentimes when she's five, and if she bows her head to say grace, she may say ABC instead of come Lord Jesus. I mean, it's all, you know, just you say the right words at the right time, and she will be embarrassed, but, you know, sometimes other things she's memorized will just pop out of her mouth at that time. So I'm sort of thinking, try to get some of this awesomeness across to children and to the general congregation. This is something that I think is really valuable. But again, the prayer groups I know in our church tend to be, how do I say it? There tends to be an aura about them where they are all searching and oftentimes emotionally not real balanced, or they're having real problems. And so prayer groups often can get that tilt to them
without understanding the power. I think an awful lot of the heart of the congregation needs to understand the power of prayer, because that is usually not addressed. That's usually sort of left at a mystical level. You do it in your closet, and that's kind of where it's left. And you're not really sure what, teach us to pray. It's sort of like, well, okay, nobody really has. They taught us prayers. They taught us almost like poems or liturgy, but they haven't really taught us to pray. And I think there's an uncomfortableness from childhood up.
I wonder if part of it is so early we're taught how to pray right. I almost forgot when I was going down the steps of offensiveness, I almost forgot to mention one of the first steps is that Jesus asks us to be little kids. Jesus asks us to be little kid. When Jesus asks us to say dad, daddy, mommy, and how evidently the early church had already become a little offensive about this, because when they wrote the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and Luke, they already used the Greek word for father. And Jesus invites us to just kind of babble with God as a little kid babbles with somebody that the little child trusts. And the last thing that needs to mean is that I do it all right. Since entering into this, I pray much better walking around the room or falling on the bed and bawling, and snitting at God and picking at God and telling God off. Your child ever told you off? And then, then at the same time, just appreciating God and just, how do we come like little children? That's what Jesus invites us to be. And being children always offends adults.
The antithesis of what Jesus said when he said, I pray like this, would imply that there are probably many things we ought not pray for.
Like, what would be an example there?
Well, I mean, it's very simple. In his teaching us how to pray and what to pray, how to pray. I'm thinking about many things that probably, Solomon prayed for wisdom, but David prayed for witches. Things like that.
We're going to end with that on our last day. And one, my goal is to be finished with the content so we can have just a good sharing together on prayer. What do we pray for? And what don't we pray for? I think Jesus is specific in giving the Lord's Prayer and giving us hints about what prayer might be inappropriate. Then I have struggles with that, because for a child, nothing is inappropriate. Right? It also becomes an adult distinction. Mm-hmm. No. Anybody else? Are we?
When you talk about a child, though, the way I interpret when God talks about, pray as a child, I see a child with a pure mind and innocence, and open to anything and everything, and that we become prejudiced and tainted as we grow into adulthood. Mm-hmm. And so that's how I interpret, to allow myself to let go of that, to allow God to direct me, to not ask for specifics, but rather to ask, to ask God to help me open myself up to what he wants of me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how, what I see as the difference to a child.
As entering into the mind of a child. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's a struggle that I have with my Missouri Synod background, where it's like the funnel theory of education, where the right way to pray or the right way of understanding Bible study gives you a power, and it's a more me and God power, and trying to break out of that, you know, several people have mentioned, you know, there's a power, but it comes from a different source. It's throwing stones at the stars and kicking. That's more powerful than knowing the right thing. So this is a whole new thing for me to begin to explore, not to have to have that knowledge of the right way.
That's freedom, isn't it? Well, I'm going to close by giving a preview of where we're going now. We'll now move into, and I wanted to spend a whole session on this Abba, because until that is reasonably clear, we really don't understand what we're doing in the rest of the Lord's Prayer. Because the rest of the Lord's Prayer is, what do people say who in the power of the Holy Spirit call God Abba? What do they pray? And it's very simple. I'll give you the whole week. Then you can go fishing. But the rest of the prayer after Abba is simply this, is worship. You enter into the courts of divinity, and it's just to fall before the divinity and worship. And then we'll show as we move how these move, then to look from worship and then look to the world around you and then pray for the kingdom. And then we're going to look how these two, which are the two us, called the us petitions, the two us position is to pray, we pray down, and this is using the heaven is up. Our God is up, so forgive that, but I'm going to use it. It means to pray down the kingdom. Do you have a little hint what that means? We pray down the kingdom. And then finally, help us not to miss it. As in the text last Sunday, the parable of the precious pearl, or the treasure in the field, that the person sold everything he had to buy this field for the treasure, or the precious pearl, that the person sold everything to have this pearl. And help us that nothing would happen to seduce us away from missing the kingdom. So we'll begin tomorrow to look at the hallowed be your name, and then especially tomorrow we'll look at the cry of the one who is in Abba for the coming of the kingdom. So that's a preview for tomorrow. Thanks.
Thank you.